looking this week a bit further into the church at Pergamos. We did the introduction to that last week, and the introduction was coming, it was in comparison to the church at Smyrna, which we've just come through. And the church at Smyrna faced persecution and unto death even. And they did that through faithfulness to Jesus. And now we're in Pergamos, and this church has chosen to ease the pain of persecution by compromise. So if you compromise the message, people can't really identify if you're a believer, so they won't bother you. And that's how they were proceeding in this. And so I've titled the sermon for this week, The Struggle of Being Holy in an Unholy Place. I trust you all got those little white papers this morning, did you, as you were coming in? Good. Just little sermon notes to kind of help you go back and understand and make notes on that paper. That's do whatever you like with it. Pergamos was the northernmost church of the seven and was about 20 miles in from the sea. The church was surrounded by evil. Here, Satan was enthroned, and we'll get into that a bit later as we go along. It was the darkest center of pagan abominations. The church there held fast to the name of Jesus and his faithfulness to them in spite of those in their fellowship who were in favor of compromising correct doctrine in defense of persecution. So it was a bit of a mix. They had it in there. Some were realized what they should do, and others were trying to find an easier way out. And I think, you know, when I'm looking at this, what a weird place to build a church. But there's nothing wrong with a church being built in a place like this. It could be said that this is the kind of place to start a church. Where do we start a church? Let's start it right there where Satan is enthroned. So what the Lord was not happy with was the fact that they had believers in their midst who had one foot in the world where Satan is enthroned and one foot in the kingdom of God. This, in the eyes of the Lord, is an impossibility. We think it's possible. That's why people do it. But he looks at that as it is. Impossible, not working. We say we're believers, but if you make a lifestyle of that, you can't be. And that's how God sees it. So he tells the angel, and that's simply a very flattering word for the pastor of this church. He tells the pastor of this church to call these believers to repentance. And if this is not done, Jesus himself will bring truth to this situation. And that is the sharp two-edged sword, as we see in the Bible in Hebrews 4, verse 13, the word of God living and powerful. And he'll fight against them himself. Well, why would he interfere? Because it's his church. And if we don't do it right, he'll still do it right. The word of God, this sharp two-edged sword, cuts both ways. If we repent, making this our lifestyle of repentance, making repentance a lifestyle, then the word of God will be our defense and God himself will overshadow us. If our lifestyle is to compromise the word of God for the sake of our personal comfort, we do so at our own peril and will experience the other end of the sharp sword. God will go after us. And he'll prune some things, take some things away. That's what he said to David in Psalm 32. David, don't be like the horse or the mule that need a bridle to hold them in, but let my eye guide you. And in essence, what he was saying to David was, David, I would rather you just listen to me so I wouldn't have to take a stick to you. Not a stick as beating somebody up, but a stick as in, if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. And God has taken me to task on many occasions, and I'm sure he has you as well. Where he goes to, excuse me, we need to step out behind the barn here for a moment because you're not getting the point. And he doesn't want us to perish in our folly and compromise for the sake of comfort, compromise for anything to the word of God is folly. The church is to be full of grace and truth, but not at the expense of the gospel. If the church at Pergamos continued to tolerate the compromised doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they would, instead of evangelizing their community, had become evangelized by their community, they would lose the battle of being in the world, but not of it. Sometimes in an effort to reach people, definitely reach them, even go in that direction. But if I go any further, I'm going to fall into your faces. So you can only go so far. Then they have to realize you need to move from there and come to God. God will come to us. You know what? And it's true. We've said it too many times probably. But God loves us right where we are. He absolutely does. He loves us where we're at. He doesn't love where we're at, but he loves us where we're at. In that sense of we need to be moving on and growing in him all the time. Not by our own strength, simply following him through it. So he loves us where we're exactly where we are, but he loves us far too much to ever leave us there. The side effect of an unholy compromise in one's life is the loss of God's power over sin and the wiles of the devil. If God does not have authority over a life, that same life does not have his authority, his power, or wisdom in it. I've seen different situations where people are stripped of the power to live a victorious Christian life because of their compromise. You let the devil in and you'll take advantage. It's of no use to reach the lost unless we help and show them how to become the found. What good is being, you know, friendly with the lost? That's good. But if you never show them how to be found, what's the point? I mean, you don't just walk in and kick their door down and say, you need to be saved. I mean, no, nothing like that. We befriend them. We're with them for a while. We whatever, you know. And then as conversation comes up, which it always will, you share your story with them. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. We've all got a story of being saved. We share a story with them. We simply can't give someone something we do not have. If we're not living under the authority of God, we can't ask another one to live under the authority of God. They need the genuineness. This is not a sales thing. You know, how many Bibles did you give out today and how many believers did you make? No. It's not a sales pitch. It's you're sharing the life of Christ, which now you've given your life over to. You're sharing that life of Christ with another person. They need that for salvation. So it needs to be genuine. It needs to be in here. Not sincere and honest. Actually, if you hear a person talking to you and they say something in a sentence and then they say honest, you have to wonder what everything else was that they said to you before that point. So it's not stronger sincerity. It's not more fervent. It's just genuine. People used to say to me, haven't heard it for a long time, but it sounded kind of weird. When I'd preach somewhere, they'd say, wow, you really sound like you believe that. I don't know. I'm old school. I got nothing. I'm just no agenda. Why wouldn't I believe it? It's true. What a silly thing to say. Unless they've been preached to by people selling the gospel. See, the lost aren't stupid. They're just lost. And they can smell a rat, even a religious one. And that is ungenuine, not being genuine, I mean by that. So it's foolishness to expect the experience of God's protection if we are living apart from his will. It's foolishness to experience. I'm muddling this up. Erase everything there for a moment. It's foolish to expect the experience of God's protection if we're living apart from his will. Don't expect that because it won't happen. God still directs unbelievers to his will, but until they embrace his will, they will remain imprisoned in their own. Our own will. Self-will. Not willing to cooperate with God in how he does things. We serve God on his terms. We must. There's no other way to serve God except on His terms. He's not your servant. He'll never be our servant because that would destroy us. Sometimes, actually, I stop asking God for more power. I don't need more power. I need less of myself and more of God. His power just comes with that. So this leaves them standing alone, if they're living this way, and in opposition to God, who would love to protect them. Look at this passage from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus, who wrote this letter to the seven churches, is back here in Matthew chapter 34, and he's saying this in verse 37 as he comes into Jerusalem on that final week of his life, and he looks down over the town and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the heart of God. Come in out of the rain. Get off the road. You're going to get run over. This is the heart of God. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the verse reads like this: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Apart from living in the will of God, every person, without exception, will go through these stages. And I've explained them before, but just quickly. The lust of the flesh is when we're teenagers and we're experiencing everything. We need to experience everything, what it feels like, what it seems like, all that stuff. And then as we get a bit older, we move along into the lust of the eyes. That is, we have to have everything. We have a job now, so we begin buying houses and boats and everything else. And we accumulate and accumulate until we've finally accumulated everything. And then we get bored. And then the last one is the pride of life. And during that stage, which will happen anytime from 40 onward, some people call it midlife crisis, we need to be someone. We need to be recognized by people for being someone. And we go through these stages. And as we go through these, lusting for this, that, and the other thing, we're not looking for the Father. We're in the world. We're of the world. We will compromise if this is still something we haven't had enough of yet. This is what happens when people give their life to Jesus. They've had enough of this kind of stuff. Somewhere this has driven them to the point where they can no longer live where they brought themselves to. And so in Revelation 2:14, moving on here a little bit, having a look at Balaam. "But I have a few things against you," the Lord says to Pergamos, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Oh my goodness. He says this to the pastor. This is the last thing in the world I want to hear. When I started pastoring in Alberta, it was people, they'd come and tell me this and tell me that about everybody else. And so finally I said, "You need to know that I'm on a need-to-know basis. If I don't need to know, I don't want to know. If it's just a little thing, fix it yourself." This was a big thing. What do you do with this? You rock the boat, you've drown a bunch of people. If you don't rock the boat, it'll sink. It's not an easy time. You need to follow God as closely as possible because He's building His church and He'll take His church to task if He has to. So the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was unable to curse the people of God as requested by Balak, the king of Moab. I'll give you a few scriptures here in a moment. However, he did show Balak how to put a stumbling block before them. God wouldn't let him curse them, so he showed him a little trick. Just as they parted company. Somewhere between Numbers chapter 24, verse 24, and verse 25, which is not written in there, but somewhere in there, you can see from what's written past there, Balaam revealed the secret to Balak of how he could stop Israel in their tracks from taking over his land. We can see how this went down in Numbers 25, verse 1. Here it is. Now Yisrael remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. That was not where they were moving into. That was to be where they were moving through. They weren't to stop there. They were to move through there, to keep going. But they settled by this nice little grove, palm trees probably, you know, out there barbecuing, making camel burgers and stuff. And these lovely ladies came into the camp from Moab. Let's make friends with them. They made more than friends. So, now Israel, remained. Yeah. So they should have been moving through, not stopping. And that would say to us in our Christian walks today, are you moving through something? Or did you stop? Did you sit down for a rest and you fell asleep? Did you get to a place where you don't want to go any further? You got all kinds of excuses for it. You're tired, you're exhausted, you're whatever. But in your Christian walk, is there something that stopped you somewhere? You need to go through with Jesus. We need to go through to stay in there in the hard times and the difficult things. The father of the Moabites was Moab. Well, who was Moab? He was the son of Lot. And who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, that was an interesting place. We all know that story. It didn't go well. And he was saved from that calamity when God burned the place down, blew it up, along with his family. So he was saved from the destruction that God brought to those cities. It was this Moab who fathered the nation of the Moabites. Where did he learn his morals? Where did he get his morals from, do you suppose? And where did you grow up? And have you managed to leave that behind? Because you can't go on, you can't go through unless you leave that behind. You'll take it with you, sure as shooting. They were an idolatrous and immoral people. Numbers, let's go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers 25. Verses 2 and 3. They invited the people to sacrifice, we need to go right from verse 1. Now Yisrael remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Yisrael was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The people of Yisrael were invited by Moabite women to the worship of the pagan god Baal in the area known as Peor. And they accepted the invitation. This is why the scripture reads that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. So when we need a rest, when we need a break, have a rest, have a break. But for heaven's sakes, don't stay too long. This world is enemy-occupied territory. The reasons that we keep having to vote for different governments all the time is because Satan has influence over those governments. And they will never succeed to bring the world to world peace. It will not happen. He will not allow it. This is enemy-occupied territory. We are here to rescue people from the fire, not put the fire out. God sets the world on fire, lets it do all this immoral stuff and all this iniquity so that people will get themselves into a place where they can live no longer, and then they'll cry out to Him. Our job, rescue people from the fire. Be there when you smell the smoke. Can I help you? Can I get you this? And they say, you seem like a person with a lot of hope. Yes, I have a lot of hope. Do you want me to introduce you to him? Rescue people from the fire. That's our job. The rest of it is just endless. cycling and recycling of man's best effort to behave himself. Like that's ever going to happen. So Christ, impossible. Anyway, the men of Israel were not to intermarry with foreign women. However, they found them very attractive. Even in their own religions, they were very fervent and devoted, but blind to the will of God. Effervescent froth and bubble. The place must be alive. There's even a letter coming up where it says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Jesus said that to a church. Really? I thought Jesus always said nice things. He says true things, whether they're nice or not. And so their religion was very attractive. Maybe it was the music. Maybe it was just the feeding of the flesh. We have to be careful what we're enjoying about in church. I'm glad you keep coming back here because I'm a very prickly preacher. And the fact that you show up tells me that you're interested in a relationship with God. The moral compromise of these beautiful Moabite women brought the men of Israel to their knees, as it were, and literally before the God of Baal. The anger of the Lord rose up, and all the men who had joined themselves to Baal of Peor were killed. This incident cost Israel 24,000 men. Numbers 25, verses 5 to 9, you can read that for yourself. Believers should not marry unbelievers. This should never be seen as an opportunity for evangelism. Of course, there are exceptions to the rule, but there's never a guarantee. There's never a guarantee which way that's going to go. And I realize it happens, and I realize people live through it, and God is faithful in spite of it. But there's never a guarantee that you can marry somebody, pray for them, and God will save them. That's because they've got free will, and you can't take that away. And if you take that away, your marriage won't last. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 will help us with that one. I'm sure you know it well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, which is to say wickedness? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Wow, it's not just a belief we have and it's different than theirs. This is the temple of God. I don't get to do with this what I want. I'm his servant. He's not mine. I can't just take this and run off. Or as I've heard it expressed by Ralph Tevier in the movie Fiddler on the Roof. If a bird should marry a fish, where would they build a nest? I love Jewish wisdom. Just to recap a little bit, the church at Smyrna believed the way through persecution was to be faithful to Jesus at all costs, even death. We could say that this church was known for being faithful unto death. The church at Pergamos, although faithful to the name of Christ, embraced compromise, or a good portion of them did, as a viable solution to persecution. And so, back in Revelation and in chapter 2, verse 15, I love the way this verse begins. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Wow. So as a result of your compromise, you have attracted others who believe compromise is the answer to your persecution. You've attracted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing Jesus said, I hate. I hate that. I hate compromise. I'm a jealous God. I should be jealous. I made you. What are you doing? You belong to me. I hate it. Wow. Actually, while we're on that hate topic, in case you're a little anxious about this, the pastor's talking about hate. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the forward way do I hate. Whoa. So if God hates something, what are we doing playing around with it? This must be a misprint, this hate thing. God doesn't hate. God is love. Well, Jesus is God, and here it is, and it's not a misprint. Actually, the Gospel of Mark records Jesus' first sermon like this. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it starts with, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. He's pointing out wrong right there. That's what he does. But, of course, in this world we live in now, nothing is ever wrong. No one is ever wrong. There's all just life choices. Oh, excuse me. Some things are terribly wrong. And some things are right. We mustn't lose our sense of being able to think in these times that we live in. Repentance should be an ongoing lifestyle. The Nicolaitans believed that only the spirit was good and only the flesh was evil. In this frame of mind, a person could be saved and practice immorality all at the same time. It's all very doable. You just need to think your way through it. Whoa. Be careful. Lean not on your own understanding. It's quite a clever compromise, don't you think? You know who's behind compromises like that? The devil's very clever. You know, smart any 20 of us. Doesn't mean he's right. He's just clever. These people were toxic to holy living, masquerading as saints and cleverly manipulating those around them into immorality for their own selfish purposes. And they were bringing this church to its knees and not in prayer. And Jesus speaks to this pastor. He said, speak up. Say something. Address this. Stop just trying to give everybody a great big hug at the door and a cookie and make them your friend. Say the right thing. We were talking about that one time at a pro D-Day. And this, what was he? Anyway, smart guy. Sorry, it's gone out of my head right now. And we were talking about how we can make the church grow and how the church in general in the world is on a decline and it's barely surviving and all this kind of stuff. And how could we do it better? And how could we, all this, and how could we attract people? And so we're going through this discussion. Everybody's engaged in it all around the room. And the scripture came to mind. So I said, what do we do with what Jesus said when he said, beware when all men speak well of you? He didn't know what to do with that. So he said, well, I don't know, what do you do with it? Well, I said, just be careful that we don't water the gospel down so much in our effort of trying to attract people, we fill the church full of unbelievers and call it church. I mean, celebrating unbelievers, right? I'm not talking about a mistake. I'm not talking about we have to have unbelievers come in. Yes, we do. But you don't want them just to stay like that. Celebrate that place instead of moving through. They got stuck somewhere. The human brain is brilliant. All the while, the heart of man remains desperately wicked. A guy told me one time, oh, you just speak from the heart, right? I said, no, never. What do you mean? I listen to God before I open my mouth. The heart is desperately wicked. He was quite taken aback. I guess he thought himself a noble person. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Pergamos was given to idolatry, just winding down here. Behind the city stood a hill 1,000 feet high and covered with heathen temples. Emperor worship was established there earlier than in Ephesus or Smyrna and also became known as a center for it. It's believed that this temple built for worshiping the emperor is what Jesus had in mind when he referred to Satan's throne. Emperor worship. Satan's finest work. His most brilliant move was causing man to worship himself. Oh, I don't worship myself. Seriously, if you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping yourself. And you're in some serious denial about it. Because that's the only option. And when you worship yourself, you're worshiping Satan. I'm not talking about if you make a mistake, or I'm just talking if you live celebrating an unrepentant life. That is wide open for the enemy's activity. Religion and sexual indulgence have often formed a major alliance in both ancient and modern cults. Just run that through your mind for a minute, some of the modern cults that you've known in the last 20 years. In short, the doctrine of Balaam involves immorality passed off as being the will of God, and it isn't. Thank you for being so patient. Amen.